Praise the Lord. Okay. You know, we're running on fumes from VBS, so Vacation Bible School. But like Linda says and Nikki says, we'll get it. Go to the mighty book of Ecclesiastes. Don't put up the scriptures that ask. Let me just kind of see if we can be brought up to speed a little bit. I do want to mention yesterday, Judy's looking at a Bible, and she told me, as always, she says, Pastor, we're going to need a real good sermon tomorrow because I don't want to fall asleep. And I says, wow, that's a nice thing to say. Anyway, I said, Judy, God's word should never put us to sleep, right? So I kind of pawned it off on that. You remember that, Judy? Remember that little colloquy that we had? That's why we don't have women preach. That's why women are not preachers, because they would probably get up and who knows what they would say. And I don't, you know, so we thank God for God and his sovereignty. Go to the seventh chapter of Ecclesiastes. Just hold there for a second. Last week we spoke about last week that wisdom does not come in stainless steel canisters, right? It can rust. We also discussed that there was limitations to wisdom, and wisdom can be corrupted. Remember we spoke about wisdom, how it can be corrupted. Last week, Kohelet told us that wisdom could be altered by what? By money. Money can corrupt wisdom. It can also be corrupt by lack of patience. The Bible depicts that we must be kind of long-spirited, not hasty in spirit. You know, people say about patience and don't pray for patience, but you know something? Let me tell you something. We need to be long-spirited. We need to be more patient because we are quick to jump the gun. You know, Marilyn, we're kind of thinking about looking at a matter and deciphering before it plays out. And we also realize we don't live in a perfect world, and it's laden by and it's laden with sin. And we depicted last week that we need some exercises to kind of lengthen our fuse, again, to have patience, be long-spirited. You know, James says, you know, pray for patience, have that so it can have its perfect work in you. And then we looked at creation. Remember, we looked at creation. And because sin and corruption, Paul kind of personifies creation. And because of sin and corruption, and the creation is longing for the final redemption of God's people. It groans for the outcome. It personifies, like I said. Basically, creation wanted to get back to its original intent. It wanted to get back to its original, you know, so to speak, Adam and Eve, you know, in the garden before sin. And someday, obviously, like the song just sang, that we will be back to that stage. All this frustration, all of it happens in this life. As we've seen, because God. Now, the reason is why? Because God has subjected this world to vanity. What is crooked cannot be straightened. What is lacking cannot be counted. We never perfect anything. We're always striving for perfection. But remember, God has made this world crooked. And I know, Steve, don't charge me on this. I think about a baseball analogy, only for thinking about being perfect. Do you know if you are successful in baseball, one out of every four times, you can be a millionaire 20 times over? Am I right, Steve? I mean, you know, you can be one for, you can bat 250 and eat and hit a certain amount of home runs, and you can be wealthy for the rest of your life. Because and people always strive for perfection, but what God in this world has subjected it to vanity. It's crooked. It cannot be straightened. And that's namely because of our sin. Let's go to the seventh division of Ecclesiastes, and let me start in the, I think it's the 15th verse that we left off last week. Let me come down here with you. You guys got it easy. You got it right in there in front of you. Starting with the 15th verse It says, I have seen everything during my lifetime of futility. There's a righteous man who perishes in his righteousness, and there's a wicked man who prolongs his life in his wickedness. So do not be excessively righteous. Do not be overly wise. Why should you ruin yourself? Do not be excessively wicked, and do not be a fool. Why should you die before your time? It is good that you grasp one thing and also not let go of the other, for the one who fears God comes forth with both of them. Wisdom strengthens a wise man more than 10 rulers who are in a city. Indeed, there is not a righteous man on earth who continually does good and who never sins. Also, do not take seriously all words which are spoken, so that you will not hear your servant cursing, for you also have realized that you likewise have many times cursed others. Now look at our first verse. Look at our first verse in 15. It says, see how it depicts that sometimes things do not work out according to human expectations. Have we all been through that? Sometimes things just don't work out as planned. Or things don't go according to Hoyle, so to speak. And you know that saying. They just don't work out. On one hand, Ben, you know that they don't go according to Hoyle. It just doesn't. And look what it says. Now this is serious stuff. It says, on one hand, there are righteous people who perish, right? There are righteous people who perish despite their righteousness. On the other hand, there are wicked people who enjoy longevity despite their wickedness. And we've seen that in life. I mean, there's somebody who's maybe doing the right thing in the things of God. We know missionaries and they go out there and before you know it, they're gone. They're dead. And you got people living a life so far away from God and they live to ripe old ages, right? And 16 is an interesting verse, Rachel. It says, basically, what does it mean to be overly righteous? What does that mean? And see how it's helpful. He says the danger lies in being overconfident. Better than that, even having self-righteousness. Overconfidence in one's righteousness. This type of righteousness and wisdom, it kind of blinds people in thinking, you know, blinds them. Basically thinks you're exempt from anything. And we know from the book of Ecclesiastes later that time and chance can happen to anyone at any time. Don't be overly righteous. You know, don't be self-righteous because we're not exempt. None of us are shielded from destruction. Earthly destruction, obviously. Eternal destruction if you're not a Christian. On the other hand, C.L. depicts, one must not go to the extreme in being wicked and foolish because they too can die prematurely. So these are just ways that Kohelet is looking at life here. Even though some that are wicked live longer than some that are righteous, the writer of Ecclesiastes says there's one thing that all should do, and that's what? Fear God. Fear God. In verse 18b, it says to fear God, to honor God, to honor God. Because it's impossible for all of us to have everything right, and it's just impossible for us to think that we can figure everything out. So the writer of Ecclesiastes says, the one common denominator we have to do is we have to fear God. Basically, the common denominator, if I can, besides fearing God, is to realize that we as humans are imperfect. We are imperfect. And I think the quicker we realize that, though we strive for perfection, we think we're perfect, we are basically imperfect because of what happened in the garden. And this is exactly, this started in the fall. And basically, God has created a world that cannot be figured out. We think we can figure it out. We think that we got everything, every I dotted, every T crossed. But we can't. We can't figure out what God has made crooked. He has made the world crooked. Now, I want to just digress for a second, if I can. I want to just talk about social class, just for a second. Just a quick second. And it's prevalent in the American culture today. But really, it's not kind of well-defined or well-understood, right? Most of us see a pecking order in society, do we not? We see a pecking order. You know, from low to high, based on income, wealth, power, culture, behavior, heritage, prestige. And the world class, the word class, is basically ascribed to a working class, a ruling class, lower class, upper class. And it's a shorthand to describe division. So we all have these divisions. The world has got everybody in a category, do they not? Everybody's either lower class, higher class, middle class. You got this type of job. Everybody's got a category, right? Everybody's in a category. But Kohelet depicts that social class buys no one immortality. None of this can buy you immortality. It don't matter how much money you got, how much money you don't have. None of it can buy you immortality. And this is what Kohelet is telling us here. Paul depicts that neither Jew nor Greek nor slave nor freeman, there's neither male nor female, for all are one in Christ Jesus. Now I'm just going somewhere, just give me a second. The bottom line is we're all equal at the foot of the cross, are we not? All of us are equal at the foot of the cross. Now for Kohelet, he doesn't fully grasp that what we do today because he's this side of the cross, obviously. But basically he's saying, do not be so overconfident in the way you live because death is the great equalizer. And it don't matter how much money you got or you don't have. Time and chance can happen to anybody at any time. And we live like just tomorrow's promised to us, and it's not. And I think here what Kohelet is doing, he's reasoning amongst himself, and he's what he's seeing in the world. He says he's seen all this happen. And Kohelet, like I said, he doesn't grasp what we do. But look at verse 19. It says, wisdom is deemed favorable compared to a rich property tycoon who has 10 rulers. He's saying wisdom is important, but even that is short-lived because sin puts all who are wise and righteous in the same light. Sin, this common denominator of sin. The prophet Ezekiel looked at sin as an incurable wound, almost like a gangrene type of thing that just eats at us. And here Kohelet is saying something's not right. Because he's looking at things under the sun, he's saying something's not right. Something's not working out here. I mean, you got so much money and you're a king and you can die just like the pauper in the street at any time. And I think that, you know, we don't think about, and I don't want to be morbid, I don't want to be like a funeral director or anything like that, though it does run in my family, but I don't want to think about that in no way, shape, or form. But here's the deal. We don't think about death enough. Because as soon as you're born, you're dying. And we don't think about that. We just think about every breath that's promised to us. And I think what Kohelet here is he's saying, you know, here I'm looking at life with a long view. He's looking at it from a, he's not a short-sighted dude by no way, shape, or form. He's looking at it from a long view, Devon. And he's saying, you know what? Whether a guy's righteous, whether a guy's wicked, whether he's rich or poor, death is at the door knocking. And this puzzles him, this perplexes him somewhat. Paul talks about that there's none that are righteous. No, not one. It's only by God's grace that one becomes righteous, because Christ has imputed his righteousness to us. This is, I know, and I'm kind of bouncing back to the New Testament and Old Testament, but this is this great exchange that you get a righteousness that you don't deserve. Whether you got money, you don't have money, whether you got a class or upper class, lower class, what I'm telling you today is if you are in Christ, you get a righteousness that's His. It's not yours. And that's wisdom. And I think that for me, that you know, for even from my lifestyle awake, but we all come from it. We're all sinners. It don't matter if you're a criminal. It don't matter what. You are a sinner. And if you are a sinner, you need grace and you need Christ as the common denominator. Look at the practical idea that Kohelet gives. It says, be careful when you rebuke one that's cursing you in 21b. Even if he's inferior, knowing in your heart, how many times have you cursed others? And basically, here, I mean, and you're saying, well, this is just practical stuff. But it's practical stuff. The world lives by practicalities. We don't live by practicalities. We live by grace. Because if we look at the world the way the world looks at the world, Donna, we don't have a chance. You just live and let live. Eat, drink today. Today you live, tomorrow you die. You know, so I want to, now here's a little different language. Just go to verse, we'll start in the 23rd verse. I want to finish this out before we go to the New Testament. But there's some different, this is the deeper part of this text. Because Kohelet is going to always take us deep. It's just the way he is. I mean, he'll start out with just a couple of musings and he'll kind of make some comparisons. And then he starts getting down and dirty, so to speak. Then he starts digging. He starts twisting. He starts kind of getting you under the fifth rib a little bit. So these verses are a little more challenging, so to speak. It says in 23, I tested all this that we just spoke about with wisdom. And I said, I will be wise, but Marilyn, it is far from me. It is far from me. He says, I think I'm wise, but it's far from me. What has been is remote or far off and exceedingly mysterious. The language there is, the word is deep, very deep. That's the original language. It says, what has been far off and exceedingly deep, very deep, mysterious, who can discover it? I directed my mind to know, to investigate, and to seek wisdom and an explanation, and to know the evil of folly and the foolishness of madness. Now, don't charge him on this. I'll explain this. Women, don't start going crazy. And I discovered more bitter than death the woman whose heart is snares and nets, whose hands are chains. One who is pleasing to God will escape from her, but the sinner will be captured by her. You guys still love me, right? I got this. Behold, I have discovered this, says the preacher, adding one thing to another to find an explanation, which I am still seeking, but have not found. I found one man among a thousand, but I have not found a woman among all these. Behold, I found only this, that God made man upright, but they have sought out many devices. What the heck does that mean? I mean, that's hard. I mean, that's really, you know, he starts off and we're kind of, you know, we get this in righteous, nobody's righteous, the wicked, the rich, the poor. And then he gets into this deep stuff. And it says, the Bible says God uses the foolishness of the world to confound the wise. In fact, here in verse 23, Kohelet depicts that for him, wisdom was far from him. He couldn't grasp it. He basically, you know what? He couldn't figure out life. Now, He basically says, man, I think I got it, but I don't have it. He's, I don't have it. I can't figure it out. It's a mystery to him. The word is this Hebrew word is, it's deep. It's very deep. It was too deep for him to figure out because it was beyond his or our control. The Bible depicts what? Oh, the depths and the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments, how unfathomable are his ways. I mean, he can't figure life out. Let me ask you a question. Can you figure life out? Do you have it figured out? Johnny boy, do you have life figured out? Not yet, he said. I say he'll never get there. And I love Johnny Boy, but I'm saying he'll never get there. Kohelet is saying, I think I got it figured out, and I got nothing figured out. And he uses these examples, and when I read this text, I says, man, I mean, this guy is a deep thinker. And here's the thing, the world is governed by theology. It's not governed by relative truth. Here's the thing. The world is governed by this word of God. It's not governed by relative truth. Relative truth is void of the spirit and allows one to look at life through their own lens. But again, I gotta go deeper into this word, this word mysterious or deep. And the deep is deep. It's utterly unfathomable. The created order by God cannot be figured out. You can't figure it out. With just sayings like relativism, you know, we got everything is relative and everything is distant. No, well, you see, Kohelet started his argument like that. He was saying, look at these things. There's rich and there's poor and there's this. And he says, but you know what? There's much more to this than that. But the world is never going to take you behind that because they don't know. They think they know, but they don't know. They don't know. And I'm going to tell you right now, I don't want to be make a bold proclamation, but the problem is, if you are not a Christian, you don't know. You don't know. I don't care how many degrees you got. I don't care what you can hang on the wall. Unless you are saved by the knowledge and the unfathomable knowledge of what he did on that cross, you have no idea. But you think you do. But you think you do. And that's the question. And that's what he's saying. That's what Kohelet is saying. He's kind of musing over this stuff. So, for Kohelet in verse 25, who's ever the thinker, calculates these concepts and see how it depicts Kohelet's reasoning with wisdom and folly depicts that these concepts are not easy to figure out. They're deep. Now we get to this woman stuff, right? Can I just skip it? I said to myself, man, I says, this is, now look, and now don't charge Kohelet, man. Just charge the Holy Spirit. No, I'm only kidding. But listen. In verse 26, Kohelet uses a woman as an example of things. Saying, he's just using her. He says, women can be very persuasive. Now, are they not? Now, come on. He's not talking about any particular woman. He's just, or a woman in general. He's just using this as a teaching tool. He says, woman can be very persuasive. This is not a negative attitude towards woman. It's used by way of parable. Now, watch how he does this. In verses 25 and 26, the parable or the metaphor concerns folly, where someone is caught in persuasion. And in 27, 28, the parable is concerning wisdom, escaping a woman, or escaping, being persuasive, escaping that. And he sees these two things. He says, either you're gonna get encapsulated or persuaded by a matter, or you're gonna be able to escape a matter. That's all he says. So, yes, Marilyn, I'm serious. He is not saying anything bad about women. He's just saying he's using women that they can be persuasive. Listen, can women be persuasive? Does he know what time it is? He's not speaking bad about women. They can be persuasive. They can be persuasive. And he's saying, he's using that as a moniker, so to speak. He's saying, now here's what he says. Now watch this. He brings these ideas side by side. That's the point. And then he says what? He says, we are persuaded by folly, like one who is a destructive hunter from whom we try to escape, but we can't. So what do? We protect ourselves. We find something to keep us safe and we call it wisdom. But guess what? Wisdom eludes us. And in the long run, it's all vanity. That's what he says. It's all vanity. And he's looking at the world, and I'm telling you, I can't stress this enough. If you are not a Christian, it's all vanity. It's just practical, but it's so deep. Because you know what? If you say this thing to people, Brother Jason, Brother Steve, you know, if you say this, Donna, they're going to think you're crazy. They're not going to get it. They're not going to buy it. And for Kohelet, he's looking at this and he's saying, this is something is not right. Something is not right. Now, I want to talk about this one thing. What does it mean to be caught in persuasion? What does it mean? So, pervasiveness or being persuaded. Did anybody ever get conned before? Come on, nobody's got... I'll put it... Johnny, Chief, you've been conned before? Chief wants to put up hands and feet. And anybody bought a car, you've probably been conned by car dealers. They're known for that stuff, right? You know, as soon as you buy a car, as soon as you drive it off, Gene, it's worth less money than when you bought it, right? But I want to talk about something. It's important. Anybody familiar with Peter Berger? Okay, I know you guys are familiar with this term because I've taught it before. Anybody familiar with the word cognitive contamination? Now I want you to listen to this. Antennas up because this is important. What cognitive contamination is. We catch the world's ideas like coals. Like coal. We catch their ideas. Especially when it relates to relativism and liberal theology. Watch what Paul depicts. Many have left the faith because of deceitful, persuasive ideas. One writer depicts, it's like eating a cupcake with delicious frosting and rotten cake. I know that, but here, cognitive contamination is something that's persuasive in the world. And we catch these ideas like they're coals. Whether it's relativism, liberal theology, everybody's okay, everybody's going to the same place, don't worry about nothing, God loves everybody. These are persuasive ideas that lack any biblical authority, and we catch them, we run with them, and we like them because they're easy. And Peter Berger coined that term. And the best thing, man, listen, don't charge me on this. We think about, you ever go to a regular funeral where it's not a Christian funeral? Everybody's in a better place. No, they're not in a better place. That's the problem. Everybody's okay. They're in a better place. You know, you see the fly on the wall? That's grandma. Nobody's ever heard that, right? And the problem is, That's the way the world wants us to think, Johnny boy. They want us to be rocked to sleep. And the writer of Ecclesiastes is saying, there's something missing. This is not right. This is cognitive contamination. And you know what? We get cognitive contamination on the news. We get it in the world. We get it amongst people. How could it be? Can't be. Is there really a hell? How could that be? Yes, there is. But the world don't want to hear that. They'd rather be cognitively contaminated. And if Peter Berger, who's a Christian psychiatrist, it's a Christian, I always get that wrong, psychologist is a psychiatrist. You can see when you read his stuff, he says, that's one of the biggest tricks of the enemy. And it's persuasive. You know why? Because nobody wants to rock nobody's boat. Everybody's, you know, just wants to keep everybody where they're at. So, what do? Verse 29, we seek with our mind many devices or inventions because humans, according to Seal, want to straighten out what God has made crooked. This is a difficult place to be in. Let me tell you something. You are not going to straighten it out. You ain't going to straighten it out. Because man wants to be like God. We want to straighten all that is wrong in this world. And this is why man comes up with these cognitive contaminating ideas. You know why, Nikki? Welcome to the Garden of Eden, because man wanted to be like God. And ain't nothing changed but the zip code. Nothing. To fix humanity's many devices, but this is how God ordained the world. On the other hand, we're not satisfied with being upright. Adam and Eve had the same problem, and we take after our greedy parents. Go to Matthew 20. Let me close this out. Watch this. Let me see if I can line this up. Since Larry loves his New Testament control, I got to try to line this up so we can understand it today. Now, we know this parable, but you're going to find out this parable has a lot to do with what we were just speaking about. Maybe we can just nail it with this parable, because I know Kohelet, he's a hard guy to read. He's a hard guy to grasp. You know why? Because he's looking for eternity in a world that is never going to be able to grasp that. Never. Now watch this. Go to Matthew 20. You got it, Miss Ashley? Okay. Let me just tell you the work day here. In those days, you worked from 6 o'clock in the morning to 6 o'clock at night. That was the work day. So that's a little important as we just go with this parable. Take us a couple of seconds to read it. Not too long to expound it, because we should know this. But I'll try to tie it up with the Old Testament. For the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. Like I said, probably around 6 o'clock. When he agreed with the laborers for denarius for the day, he sent them into his vineyard. And at about the third hour, 9 o'clock in the morning, he saw others standing idle in the marketplace. And those, he said, you also go into the vineyard, and whatever is right I will give you. And so they went. Again, he went out about the sixth hour, that's 12 o'clock in the afternoon, the ninth hour, that's 3 o'clock in the afternoon, and did the same thing. And about the 11th hour, 5 o'clock at night, he went out, found others standing around, and he said to them, why have you been standing here idle all day long? They said to him, because no one hired us. He said to them, you go into the vineyard too. When evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, call the laborers, pay them their wages, beginning with the last group to the first. When those hired about the 11th hour came, each one received a denarius. When those hired first came, they thought that they would receive more. But each of them also received a denarius. When they received it, they grumbled at the landowner. Wouldn't you? Saying, these last men have worked only 1 hour, and you've made them equal to us, who have borne the burden and the scorching heat of the day. But he answered and said to one of them, friend, I'm doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what is yours and go. But I wish to give this last man the same as you. Is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with what is my own? Or is your eye envious because I am generous? So the last shall be first, and the first last. Now, Jesus would have a huge problem with the Better Business Bureau here, would he not? I mean, in fact, if it was a union job, he'd have a huge problem with the shop steward. I mean, this is just unfair. Davis and Allison depict the parable's main focus is directed against any envy, greed, or boasting, or any type of calculation for any of us trying to figure this out. It basically, this don't seem fair, does it? It don't seem fair. Remember, folly, like greed, is deadly, and wisdom is elusive. So Snodgrass depicts that the parable instructs us that God's treatment of people, His judgment, is not based on human reasoning and human standards of justice. And I say thank God for that. Now watch. These men received what was fair because they agreed to the wage, did they not? On the other hand, the other men had received according to the owner's mercy, which is his prerogative. The gospel of Jesus Christ does not operate on one who is overly righteous or one who is overly wicked. It focuses on sinners, which all of us are sinners, despite what we think. In this parable, the last do not get what they deserve. In fact, they get what they do not deserve. But that's the master's prerogative. Right? But it's looked at with disdain from the first workers hired. And Snodgrass is so right, he says, this parable is focused on the goodness of the owner and the complaint of those who think they should get more. But you know what? We are no different. We think we should get more. We just think we deserve more. The sting in the tail, as Snodgrass depicts, is that God's standards are different than ours. That's the whole thing. God's standards are different than ours. And what appears to be first will be last. And thank God for that. Because God does not measure on a curve. He measures on what His Son done in Christ Jesus. For His people, He doesn't measure on a curve. There's nothing you can bring, nothing with your hands you bring. Only to the cross we cling. And there's no righteousness that we can bring of our own. That's why Kohelet depicts that either folly nor wisdom is a real portion for the human. Why? Because folly is deadly and wisdom is elusive. And what's the great equalizer? Death. So at the end of the day, we can never straighten out what is crooked. We, by God's grace, can understand this. Something is missing. And what is missing? What is missing in the whole ordeal? Kohelet gives us profound, if we can just forward his thinking to the New Testament. Because he doesn't see any reason to be one way wise or foolish. Because here's what we can tell them. All of us. We're all equal at the foot of the cross, man. I don't care what you bring. There's nothing you can bring. And if He wants to find grace for you, and if He doesn't want to find grace for somebody else, that's the master's prerogative, man. You better listen. This is a God who spoke things into existence. And if He wants to give you grace, you better acknowledge it and bow down to Him and go give that message to everybody else. Because He owes nobody grace. Nobody. All of us deserve hell. Me first. And if we start grumbling that I've been a Christian for 27 years and that guy got saved yesterday, you better rethink your life, man. Because that's what Koheleth, he's thinking things and he's saying, something ain't right. But you know what, Sonny? Tomorrow's not promised to anybody. We better thank God that he's got grace. We better thank God that he went to that cross. Because without that, we'd be all hell-bound sinners. And we don't hear enough about grace. Everything is works and works. It don't matter. What are you going to give to God? What? But he's given you everything in Christ Jesus. You can't have no more, man. If you're a Christian today, you better thank the living God that he had mercy on you. Because he don't have to give mercy to anybody. Nothing with my hands I bring, only to the cross I cling. In Jesus' name, thank you.